One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled with impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich now, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
Thank you very much, Paul, for reading that for us. And please do have that passage open in front of you. And let me pray once again for God to speak to us in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ you welcome and accept us as sinners. And we pray this morning that we might be willing to bow the knee to you and to hear you speak into our hearts, to receive and accept your assessment, your testimony, your teaching, and help us to know that you are both powerful and mercy. You are one who forgives and receives those who acknowledge their need and their sin. And please, may that be so in our place, in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The question most worthy to ask is surely, what am I going to do with my life? How am I going to live? What values and priorities are going to shape me? These are questions common to man. It's what differentiates us from animals. For you never see animals taking an interest in matters of philosophy or religion, politics or ethics. All they're usually interested in is finding something to eat, a partner to mate with at the appropriate time, and a safe place to sleep. Human beings, on the other hand, think. We evaluate. We consider. We're called and we're able to make a conscious assessment on how we should live. We may not always be aware that that's what we're doing. So often it may feel we're just consumed with the present, like the animals, but humanity has the ability and the potential to evaluate and assess. And whether we're always conscious of it or not, our actions reveal a lot about what we think and how we want to live. How do you want to live? What do you want to give your life for? What are the values you want to see shape your life? What do you want to regard as true and important? Statistically speaking, it's likely I'm about halfway through life now, being in my early 40s. Most of us here are at least a quarter through life. Some of us, as we've heard, much more. If it's true, we only get one crack at life. If, as the young people apparently say, I'm told, YOLO, you only live once. What do you want that one life to show? What's going to drive and inform your existence on earth? Now, today we're returning to the Gospel of Luke to be confronted by Jesus, to see both the way of life he taught and promoted, as well as the reason for us today to receive and accept it. Now, many of us think it's purely up to ourselves to identify and define what we'll live for. There's a motto in life which says, be true to yourself. Always do what your own heart and mind determines. The problem with that is twofold. One, we are finite. We're not in full possession of the facts. Our perspective on things is small and limited. It's a big call just to hang all that we do and the way that we do it simply on things we decide for ourselves. Occasionally you meet people who for much of their lives have lived in a very isolated part of the world, and as a result they only ever see things their way. They lack a fuller perspective. Well, surely that's us when we think of the world if we only live according to what our own hearts decide. The risk is our understanding and perspective will be very small. It will be faulty. Surely we need something from outside of ourselves to impart to us wisdom and knowledge, for we are limited and finite. Secrets to life outside of ourselves need to be shown and revealed. Information needs to be given. What's more, secondly, our own way of living, being true to ourselves, fails to deal properly with the problem of evil. Every way of life created by man stumbles and falls in the face of wickedness. For no matter how we live or the things that we do, evil makes a mockery of them all. In the end, death always wins. Suffering is never properly defeated, relying on strategies that are secular and earthbound. Isn't that so when we see trouble in the world? There's only so much NATO or any other human alliance could ever do to limit and defeat war. In some instances, the actions of man only serve to increase it, as we've painfully seen. Our human strategies and philosophies struggle and fall in the face of wickedness and evil. As President Obama said in relation to ISIS, for which he was roundly condemned, we don't have a strategy, not one that's guaranteed to work when it comes to the eradication of evil. Human ingenuity and earthbound initiative always falls disappointingly short. One day we will beat cancer, the advertising line goes, but what disease will be next? What other sickness and illness will make a mockery of our human endeavour to eradicate suffering? Human beings are finite, we're limited in knowledge, and we don't possess power, not in the face of evil and death. Sure, some battles are won, some encouragements given, which we should pursue, but whilst ever we're alive on this earth, there will always be a need for newspapers to report and media to tell of the persistent problems man has been unable to beat. Everything points to the fact we need someone or something from outside of ourselves to reveal, to intervene, to share both secrets and power. And that is what God has done in the person of his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This section of Luke's Gospel we're looking at outlines for us some of Jesus' teaching and actions. We'll be covering these chapters for much of the term, beginning with the passage that's just been read for us. Jesus has been gathering for himself a people, beginning with the 12 apostles. They're named for us there in verses 12 to 16. And he's beginning to teach them what God will do and how the people he gathers are to operate and live. He's teaching them the values they are to live by. He's sharing with them the overall perspective. And he's teaching and showing how his way of life, his power, in the end, will overcome evil and bring what is right. For our purposes this morning, Jesus is both one who destroys and one who decrees. There are two main points this morning. Firstly, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus is one who destroys. If I could have the slide there, Catherine, I seem to be lacking some power. Jesus is one who destroys. And what he destroys are sickness and evil. Let me read once again from verse 17. Jesus went down with the apostles and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. A very large crowd from a wide area had gathered. And why? Well, they had come, in verse 18, to hear Jesus and be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Jesus was a doer of remarkable deeds. The Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, who himself was not a Christian, conceded and reported in his writings that Jesus did truly remarkable and astounding things. And the gospel writer Luke concurs. It's an historical claim. Jesus was one who walked on this earth and performed all kinds of miracles. He healed and he cured. He did what the rest of mankind couldn't always do, not then and not now. He brought healing to sickness. He cleared whole hospital wards. He caused many people from all over the place to come to him in order to be healed. And it wasn't just sickness he cured and beat. In the second half of verse 18, it was those who were troubled by impure spirits. It was evil head on. Jesus tackled and beat. And what stands out in all this is the response of the people. In verse 19, do you see? They all tried to touch him. They saw the power he possessed and they saw their own need. So this was their response, their desperately needy response, throwing themselves onto Jesus. It's often said Christianity, or any belief in God for that matter, is created purely from need. That if you're someone who's weak, then you create God as some kind of crutch. The divine is purely the invention of the needy. But the reality is, we are all needy, whether we recognize it or not. I've already shared how evil abounds and sickness is rife. Death has a 100% success rate. It eliminates us all. And it's not just the evil out there in the world we struggle to fight. It's the evil that lives in our own hearts as well. For why is it we have such poor self-control? Why do we hurt those who are nearest by our actions and thoughts? Why can our tongues be so harsh and our hearts so cruel? Be sure all of us are very needy. It's just that some, like those described here in the story for us, recognize their need before God, and so what do? Well, they show no shame. They go out all out to the one who can give them what they know they need, both physical healing and deliverance from evil. Let me ask you this morning, are you one who is willing to recognize your need? Or are you one who's holding on to your concern for respectability? You'd never dream of getting down on your knees and crying to God for mercy. Instead, your hope insistently lies purely in the secular, in the world without God, that humanity, independently of God, holds all of the answers and all that you need. You know what? It is demeaning recognizing your need and, like these people here, throwing yourself on the mercy of God. It's only human pride that stops us. If you continue to live assured and confident, earthbound wisdom and human reason has all the answers, that's a pretty big call, all for the sake of your reputation and pride. Now, a passage like this calls each one of us to throw off our pride and to discard our human respectability and simply get on our knees before God and cry out to him. For we are all very needy, vulnerable to both sickness and death, and helplessly trapped in the clutches of evil. Now, if you think that's overstating it, why is there the inconsistency in your life? Why do you struggle with the lies, the cover-ups, the half-truths, the constant self-justifications? Now, I think this passage here is truly beautiful in what it describes. For it not only reveals for us the power of Jesus, it also displays his compassion. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have crowds and crowds of people follow you and want to touch you, and no privacy, no personal space, just all around you, constant torment and need? You and I would lose patience with that. Pretty soon we'd want to run away, overwhelmed by the need we see all around. But Jesus remains. He doesn't instantly withdraw or rebuke or insist, "Don't touch." He allows it to happen, and he imparts power. He doesn't just use what he has for himself and his own selfish gain. He generously shares. He has compassion like no other. Jesus is not only powerful, he's patient and kind. The suggestion from some of the Bible commentators on this passage is that the faith of many who were coming to Jesus would have been mixed, their understanding deficient. The fact they wanted to touch him suggests they thought he was the owner of some magical power. Later in the Gospels, the faith of many, which is commended and honoured, often recognises Jesus can heal from a distance with just the speaking of words. He isn't some lucky charm that has to be clutched, and yet here, whatever level of faith and understanding the people possess, Jesus does heal. He does impart power. He responds to all those who recognise their need before him. Jesus is like that. He's not only powerful, he's patient and kind to those who are in need. And friends, you have every reason to renounce faith in purely earthbound wisdom and reason and come to Jesus. The Bible doesn't promise in so doing you will definitely be healed in this life in the way the people were here. Be wary of Christians who insist that is so. But in coming to Jesus, you're coming to one who possesses the power and who owns the compassion, so that in the end of your life, sickness and evil will be destroyed, just as they are here. The man from heaven has shown he has both the character and the resources to do that. For he is the one who destroys. He destroys sickness, he destroys evil, and ultimately he destroys death. He destroys three of our greatest ever enemies. And what we have to do is recognize our need and come to him. But it doesn't end there. For he's not only the one who destroys, he's also, in verses 20 to 26, our second point, the one who decrees. The one who decrees. You see, it's not only necessary to come to Jesus and acknowledge your weakness. What's needed also is to heed his instruction, to accept his authoritative take on things. And it's a good instruction to follow precisely because of his compassion and power. You know, some people you meet are full of words that are impressive. They talk a good talk, but behind their words is simply no substance. Their speech is just empty. But if the one who is speaking is just shown by his actions, he knocks evil on its head and clears out casualty, surely you've got reason to listen. It's not enough to acknowledge your need. That acknowledgement of need must lead to trust and submission to the words he has spoken. And verses 20 to 26 contain for us Jesus' pronouncements. They provide the overall perspective we so desperately need. Jesus is what I'd call, for fans of the Great British Bake Off, rooting out the lavender. I caught the end of the Great British Bake Off this week, and without completely spoiling it for any who are yet to see, the baker this week who was ruled out of the competition was one who used lavender in pastry. The judges pronounced, "You don't ever put lavender in pastry." The two just don't agree. To the baker concerned, it seemed like a good idea at the time. It all made good sense, but the judges knew more. They had that overall perspective, that informed and ultimately final assessment. And Jesus pronounces how things really are, how life should be lived, what really agrees. The pronouncements come to us in two different parts. If you look with me, there are the blessings he speaks about in verses 20 to 22. And there's the woes of verses 24 to 26. And at the heart of them both is a great reversal, an overturning of appearances, an unveiling of the curtain to reveal how things really are in the end. We're no strangers to having things we presently see in life not really be as they appear. The other thing I did this week was to go to the cinema with two of my children to see a film called The Nut Job, a story about a squirrel and other park animals. And in it, of course, the ones who appear in control and at the top of the tree, so to speak, are revealed as those who disappoint and fail. And the weak and despised, the ones who frankly aren't very nice, turn out to be heroes. Almost every good story depends on the same thread, the overturning of initial appearances to see in the end how things truly lie. And stories like that imitate life, as revealed here by Jesus. This is the overturning Jesus is speaking about when he says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who will weep now, for you will laugh. Your joy will be full." In other words, present appearances in this life will be overturned. The real truth will be revealed in the end. The poor, hungry, and sad Jesus speaks about doesn't directly refer to the economically deprived and needy, though they will certainly include many of those people. It's those Jesus describes in the Gospel of Matthew as the poor in spirit, the spiritually needy, and often those who are exposed to economic poverty or physical starvation are among those who more plainly recognize their need of God. They are also poor in spirit. And it's those whom God will bless and keep. It's those he will restore and replenish. It's those he will give nothing less to than his own kingdom. Hunger in them will give way to satisfaction. Tears will be replaced by laughter. A new joy will enter their hearts that even means, in verse 22 and 23, when the poor in spirit are persecuted and despised in the eyes of the world, their joy will live on. For in verse 23, great is their reward in heaven. The one who knows all things and who is both compassionate and powerful has decreed how things will be, and he has shared that decree in the words of his Son. Are you a Christian person here today? Do you know what it means to be poor in spirit? Do you know what it's like to be vulnerable, exposed, and needy? Are you all too aware of the hold sin and evil has on your life and how susceptible you really are to be led astray? Are you aware how much you need Jesus Christ? Or are you tired of living life in a minority? Is the anti-God air you live in and breathe beginning to suffocate and sap you of strength? Are you growing tired of constantly swimming against all the tide and wondering if it's truly worth it? Or is suffering your constant companion, your persistent friend, but not much of a friend? Do you feel weak, exposed, and vulnerable? Well, blessed are you, says Jesus. Blessed are you when you are harassed and despised. Blessed are you when you are recognized you are not strong enough on your own. Blessed are you when all you ever drink are tears, and as a result, your heart feels constantly thirsty and parched, because appearances, my friend, are different. Things are not as they seem, says Jesus. In you, the believer in Christ, there is vitality and life. There is fullness and satisfaction present now, which will only be visibly revealed in the end. It's not enough to come to Jesus, acknowledge your need, and receive what he gives. What's also required in our walk with the Lord is ongoing trust in these pronouncements, in these promises, in these assessments. That's what separates the true disciples of Christ from those who are false. Ongoing trust in his pronouncements and promises, in his decrees. Now, where in your life, if you're Christian, have decrees such as these slipped from your view? Where have you slipped into assessing importance and blessing with the instruments prized by the world rather than the measuring instruments Jesus shows here? Where has disappointment and resentment about your present struggle and state led you to believe you are somehow missing out, that God's blessing has somehow passed over you? Where in your life do you think God is absent or he's given up on you? We think those things because we've forgotten the decrees of Jesus listed here. These decrees are meant to encourage us to realign our outlook and our hearts, which are continually swamped with how the world views things, rather than by the one assessment that is true and complete and which stands fully the test of time. Where do our eyes need to be lifted to see in the present state of our need and our poverty there exists blessing. Just as we see in so many of our films and we read in our stories, things are different to how they appear. We must hold on to that. Now, if Jesus states things here in the positive, what he then moves on to do in verses 24 to 26 is state the corresponding negative truth, if you like. For it's not just the poor who will be lifted up and the hungry who will be fed. Correspondingly, those who are rich now, in verse 24, will receive nothing else. Their coffers and plates will be empty. Or in verse 25, the well-fed now will in the future go very hungry. The reversal of experience and values is complete, for their laughter will be replaced by weeping. Present popularity and commendation from all in verse 26 will ring empty. It'll mean nothing at all, so says the one who decrees. Again, it's not physical things Jesus is speaking about here. It's not material wealth and prosperity he's necessarily denouncing, but it's the attitude of trust in those resources to always get you through life, that they'll never disappear, that they'll always provide everything you need. But beware, a reversal will happen. Just as has happened more than once financially in the history of time, when men who are materially wealthy have lost all that they own through a stock market crash, the same will happen for all people before God who live without need or reference to Him. What they have will slip through their fingers. What they have won't save or satisfy. They will not deliver. It'll be like receiving the loser's medal we see presented in finals at sport, like a World Cup or a Champions League. You often see the emptiness on the faces of those players presented with their runners-up medal. They're getting a reward, but it brings no delight. It brings no satisfaction. It's just empty and horrible. I still remember watching the final of the Champions League way back in 1999 when Manchester United had a great come from behind victory against Bayern Munich, and I still recall one of the Munich players after the match receiving his medal and immediately throwing it to the ground in disgust. He had a reward, but it now meant nothing. What he thought he had been taken away. And so the reward he was left with just felt so horrid and empty. Jesus, the man who stands above time, who destroys evil and decrees what is lasting and right, says that is how it will be for those who refuse to listen to God and follow me. You may be someone here today who isn't a Christian and for whom these things are very new. You may even be slightly offended that this passage implies Jesus Christ has the one true and authoritative take on life, the only assessment that matters. If you are somewhat challenged by that, then that's good, because it at least shows you understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is claiming absolute authority. He's insisting we receive what he says as truth and as fact, which may seem a little hard and unlikely until we look again at Jesus the man, the one who did heal disease, the man who during his time on earth showed powerful evidence of driving out evil, the man who did what for centuries before and centuries since humanity has failed persistently to do. Over the next couple of months, we're going to spend most of our Sunday mornings looking at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, where you can decide for yourself what is authoritative and reasonable, whether what he says is reliable and trustworthy and possesses credence and sway. Do come and listen as an interested observer and decide with us what you think about Jesus. But for the rest of us who are already persuaded about him, where have we slipped as disciples of Jesus? Where have we become too proud even now to acknowledge our ongoing need? Where do we dare not risk losing our outward respectability by, instead of confessing our sins before God and before man, we insist instead on keeping our sins hidden or our situation silent? Or where has our outlook on life subtly changed? Where has worldly materialism taken a hold, or the measuring of success undertaken in the eyes of the world? Has material success and prosperity captured our eye? Or where have we looked at the world and seen all the trouble and focused our hope for solutions on only on man? Essentially, where have we failed to pray? Or where have we lived as if what this world offers and holds is secure, the pay rise, the kudos, the finding a partner? Or where have we felt we know and decree better than God? Where have we discovered sin in our heart and intentionally decided to cover it up or ignore? Where do we need the Spirit of God to probe and impart? Where do we need the lavender in our heart, so to speak, be denounced and rejected? Jesus, the one to whom we draw near as Christians, possesses power, he possesses wisdom, he possesses truth, and he possesses compassion. So let's fall on our knees, unashamedly, and turn to him now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have so clearly and powerfully revealed to us in him. And may we be willing this morning and always to lose our respectability, acknowledge our serious need of you, and be willing to follow and heed your wise instruction. Help us, we pray, to trust in your word and to follow your Son, as together we trust in his name. Amen.